Good morning.
Morning.
I give honor to our God who's worthy of all praise, and I magnify him this morning, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we gather together. Colder weather, obviously, than Wilmington normally has in January, and a little bit of that white stuff on the ground that's not common for the parts here, but I'm thankful for the fact that, as we sung already, those words of Brother Watts, clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. I'm glad we know the weather maker.
Amen.
And because of that, we can know that as we've gathered, we gather with the sense of his blessing, his mercy, and his goodness to us. And I trust that your new year is beginning well. I want to invite you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 39 this morning. Excuse me, Psalm 39. And we stand at the threshold of a new year. This is, I guess, because of Wednesday night and the weather that was coming, this is actually your first service of the new year. So this would be appropriate then. I'd like for us to think along those lines as we look at Psalm 39 this morning. As we do, I'd like to give you from the words of the psalm itself a title, Lord, Make Me to Know Mine End. But I'd also like to give you this by way of a title that I believe also fits in with the words of the substance of the psalm, and that is Making Our Pilgrimage Count. Psalm 39, the inscription reads, To the chief musician, even to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. And then in verse 1 we read, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with the bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me, I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength, before I go hence and be no more. We want to think about these words of Psalm 39 together this morning, in consideration of a new year, that we might have something by which to frame our thinking. I know the Word of God is always what we need to be putting in, so that we can put out the right stuff. Garbage in, garbage out is the old expression. Well, so often that's what we feed on, sadly. Even as believers, we need the Word of God to be the source by which our thinking is corrected, modified, adjusted. I need that, I know. And I think these words of Psalm 39 can give us something to that end this morning. Let's join again before the Lord and just ask His mercies as we look at His Word. Father, we unite our hearts and bow before You and the knowledge that having read Your Word, we need You, the author, now to fine-tune us. We need You, Father, to take Your Word and to bring it powerfully to bear in our lives. Father, I need that, and I know that my brothers and sisters gathered here this morning would also acknowledge that. As we come to Thee, Father, we ask the aid of Thy good Spirit that He might lead us as we look at Your Word of truth. Thank You that He is the Spirit of truth. He is the one who gave to David and to all the writers of Scripture those words and thoughts that You desired us to have. And Father, we pray that You might give us Your blessing this morning. We acknowledge how needy we are, and we pray Your mercies to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, by way of a title, I give you from the words of verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end, but also making our pilgrimage count. These words are very appropriate, I believe, to the beginning of a new year because of the fact that David is looking at time in terms of trial. He's in a time of trial. That's evident, it seems, through this psalm, but that's evident in so many of the psalms, isn't it? David, in so many of the psalms, is writing from a background of the conditions, the circumstances of his life that are times of trial. The book of Psalms has the Hebrew title Sefer Tehillim, which means book of praises. And we know that so many of the Psalms are marked by thanksgiving. They're marked by an attitude of praise. Psalm 103 is one of the great examples. Psalm 100 as well. Psalms of thanksgiving to God in which David blesses the Lord and gives him praise. But many of the Psalms are marked by a different tenor. They're marked by a spirit that is one of a sense of real heaviness because of the degree of trial that the psalmist is facing. Now, if I had my druthers, I'd choose the thanksgiving side. But I don't have my druthers because we live in a world that is marked by trial, marked by frustration, marked even by emptiness or vanity. And that word vanity occurs several times in this psalm. In fact, the Hebrew word hevel isn't translated a few times in the King James, but that's the word for vanity. It's the one that marks the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember Solomon's refrain in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's that word hevel. It's literally emptiness. Vanity, emptiness, futility. And sadly, sometimes you and I sense that. When we come round to a new year, we might sense it. Because even though there's that joy at the fact that we've lived another year, seen another year, yet as we come round to it, there's that sense of almost monotony. Because we're going to be doing a lot of the same things, like preparing meals or eating meals or putting on clothes, or a lot of life is repetitive, you know. It's like the story of the mother who, changes 16 diapers a day for that newborn. And David seems to have some sense of that as he writes this psalm, and that informs his thinking, but I like the way it leads him. I want us to think, first of all, in these words of verses 1 through 3, a prohibition that David gives. It's interesting because we see David's resolve here. And while it was the David of Scripture's resolve, I need it more to be the David who's addressing you's resolve. Notice what he says there in the words of verses 1 through 3. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. Verses 1 and 2 particularly speak of something that David had taken upon himself by way of prohibition, a resolve that he made. New Year's is often the time for resolution. And this particularly is one that I wish that I could make, but make not just in terms of word, but in action. Because so many times sins that mark our lives are sins of the tongue. And here David speaks in terms of taking heed to his ways. Generally, that's the statement in verse 1, but it's rounded out more specifically with that I sin not with my tongue. Those words are good. Because if there's one area where we seem to find it easy to sin, it's with the tongue. I wish I could say I was an exclusion to that, that I was an exception to that. All of you know what that's like, but I don't have any knowledge of that. But I can't say that because it's so easy to fail to keep rein over our speech. And David, in the face of trial, is convinced that that's one area where he needs to bring it in. And David, of course, knew what trial was. David had, in his young years, having been anointed king and then being called to serve King Saul, playing instruments that brought peace to Saul's soul, soothed his soul, David, of course, immediately became the target of King Saul because of his victory over Goliath. And that was nothing that David was at fault for. Saul wanted to make David a javelin target, you remember. That's not quite what I'd want to do in the realm of athletics, if you know what I mean. And yet, David behaved himself wisely. David knew what it was to find trial when he became king, because immediately after being anointed by the tribe of Judah, remember, Ishbosheth, Eshbel, was put up by his uncle Abner to be king over the rest of Israel. More strife in David's life. But after that ended, later, when David seemed to be at the rise, the acme of his reign, his own son Absalom sought to overthrow him. And I think as David looked at the whole of this, David realized how much the tongue had to play in that. Maybe not his own words, but the words of others. Those who'd instructed Saul wrongly, David is your enemy. David wants your life. David doesn't mean you any good. David realized the fallout that sin of the tongue brings. David's not alone in this, is he? James preaches about that tongue, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, James is the one who tells us who the meanest member of Bible Baptist Church in Wilmington is. What is that meanest member? It's the tongue. It's the meanest member of any tongue. The tongue can no man tame, James writes. Remember, James speaks of how if any man bridles not his own tongue, his religion's vain. Ouch! David speaks here of the reality of that. He speaks of sinning not with his tongue. And in speaking of that, he says, I will keep my mouth with a bridle. I like that image. James uses it too, doesn't he? He says, we use bridles to direct horses. What a little thing a bridle is. Just like another illustration James gives, the rudder of a ship. And yet, those things can rein in a horse. And oh, Lord, please, bridle my tongue. This is what David was moved to think about in the midst of his trial. He wanted to muzzle his tongue. In line with that, let me ask you to turn to Psalm 141 and notice the words of a prayer. I'm sure it's familiar to you, but one that I think follows suit so well with what Psalm 39 expresses in these opening words. In verse 3 of Psalm 141, excuse me, we read David's prayer. Again, Psalm 141, verse 3, the address. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. What a prayer. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. David, it seems, had come to understand the weightiness of the tongue, the gravity of its words, and what that meant. I remember when I was a younger person, back in the junior high school years, I believe it was, I enjoyed reading about Revolutionary War history in the South. There were some notable figures in South Carolina Revolutionary War history. Of course, Francis Marion's probably the best known, the Swamp Fox. And then there's Thomas Sumter, who was the Gamecock. But then there was a third man, Andrew Pickens. Pickens was a Presbyterian, I understand. And it's said of him that he was such an austere man that before he spoke a word, he would first take it out of his mouth and look at it to see if it was worth saying. If it was, then he would put it back in his mouth and say it. I believe that's a little bit of what David is encountering here by way of this prohibition. He's looking seriously in the light of the whole of life at the value and the damage the tongue can do. May we, by God's grace, have that same kind of sense of things, 2018. But then from that prohibition, we see a prayer. Here is David's request. And there are three areas of thought that mark that prayer. David was quiet, even before the wicked, he said. He was quiet even with from good. But then, as he kept that reined in, all of a sudden, something, it seemed, began to bubble up in his soul. But it wasn't conversation with man. It was conversation with God. And you know, I believe that's one of the fruitful things of what David did here, fruitful aspects. His reigning in his speech horizontally led him to realize where he really needed to be addressing anyway. And that was talking to God. So often our words are mere verbiage. I remember some time ago when I preached on James chapter 3 at a church, a woman handed me something on a slip of paper. It said this: "He that speaks by the yard and thinks by the inch ought to be kicked by the foot." I thought that's pretty good. But a lot of times that's what we do. We're speaking by the yard and thinking by the inch. But as David reigns in his words here, it leads him to some thoughts and words expressed to God that are vital. And those words are words of his prayer. Here is requests that we see. Again, three areas of thought. The first is a perspective on life, and it's a proper one. It's seen there in verses 4 through 7. Notice again those words: "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee." Here we see a perspective on life that David had that I believe is so important for us. Because we measure life wrongly so often. We don't think in terms of the measure that God gives it. And that's where David's heart is here, is trying to look at life God's way. And that's going to lead him to pray further about his pilgrimage, as we gave you that alternate title there. The first thing that marks David's perspective on life is the fact that he sees the frailty of human life. "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am." David realized that he was indeed transient and transitory as he lives here. That's something I'm afraid we often lose sight of. When we're young, we think ourselves invulnerable. When I was growing up in Fayetteville, I was in high school. A neighbor down the street lived, James Taylor. His mother actually taught the other James Taylor in Charlotte in years past. But when James Taylor, the singer, came to give a concert in Fayetteville, she went out to see him and they reunited. She was a Mrs. Taylor at that time. But James had a little brother named, he was a little Taylor too, but it wasn't his. Had a little brother named Bobby Taylor. And I can remember, he would be riding along, 5 years old, on his bicycle there near the park in front of their house down the street from where I lived in Fayetteville. He would fall off that bike, and I thought, to be sure, he's dead. He'd get up, clap his hand, and say, "I'm all right," and hop back on that bike. That's the way life seems a lot of times. But life's not like that. I like the way one songwriter put it: "The fiber of this life is paper thin. A spider's web can be torn by a shift in the wind." That's the way our life really is. And we lose sight of that. We forget how frail we are. Now, David was a warrior. Remember, this is the man who went out to meet Goliath. This is the man who brought down Goliath too, when Saul, who was head and shoulders above the rest of Israel, when Saul and the rest of Israel's army were cowering in their tents, when they went out in array, that nobody would go out when Goliath gave his challenge. But David, in the fear of the Lord, saying, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should insult the armies of the living God? I'll take him on." And David did, and Goliath fell. And David is the one who again and again had gone out before Israel and fought against their enemies, specifically the Philistines, whom it seemed no Israelite king or judge could really seriously defeat. David had done that. But he not only fought against them, he extended Israel's kingdom well north into the area of Syria. He'd even made Damascus a tributary, a vassal state to Israel. And yet for all of his conquest and all of the achievements he had made as king, David is praying, Lord, show me how frail I am. Though Israel might think me a man's man, Lord, I remember what I really am. And Lord, I want you to show me. I want you to teach me. I want you to be the one who instructs me. Lord, I want you to make me realize that there's an end that's coming for me. And that end came, didn't it? Homer and I were talking a little bit about the matter of warmth. You remember that portion in 1 Kings 1? There came a time when David's body got no heat. That's the King James rendering. Couldn't produce heat. His thermostat shut down. And you remember what his servants proposed? Get a beautiful young maiden and let her warm the king. I have a feeling they had something else in mind. But even that wasn't working for David. And it wasn't long before David pulled up his feet in bed and yielded up his spirit. The best of men are men at best, and every one of us are marked by frailty. Every one of us are marked by that paper-thin fiber of life, this side of the curse. David's praying, Lord, make me know that. But not only that, he speaks of the finite character of life too in verse 5. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine ages is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Here David moves beyond frailty to a sense of finiteness, the fewness of his days. And you remember Job speaks about that. Man that is born of woman is of few days and much trouble. And David knew that reality, and he senses that as he says, Lord, you've made my days like a handbreadth. Remember, a span was the hand extended from thumb to little finger, but the handbreadth was 3 to 4 inches, the hand drawn together. And David says, Lord, that's what my life is like. And then he goes on to compare it in even a greater way. Mine ages is nothing before thee. I'm sure you've heard the story about the fellow who was talking to the Lord one time, and the Lord told him, he said, you know, 1,000 years is like a second to me. And he said, and $1,000,000 is like a penny. So the fellow said, Lord, could I have a penny? And the Lord said, yeah, wait a second. Pastor mentioned Isaiah 55 and, you know, the idea of God saying, my ways are not your ways. That's true in the area of time, isn't it? We think if somebody lives 100 years, they've lived a long time, and I believe that's true by a human standard, but God's the King of eternity. My days are as nothing before Him. It doesn't matter how long I live. It's going to be still, as somebody put it, the dash between the dates. And that's a good way of thinking of life. You know, most monuments, most cemetery markers, they'll have the birth date or the birth year, then they'll have the death date or the death year, and then they'll have what? The little dash between them. And that's what somebody defined our life as being, the dash between the dates. That's how finite, how time-bound our life is. And David realizes that. Lord, my days are like a handbreadth. Lord, mine ages is nothing before thee. He senses the finiteness of his life. And that, brothers and sisters, is something that we need to consider so that we might look at life rightly. My days have an end. I remember years ago a brother sharing with me an illustration. I believe he said he heard it from Adrian Rogers. And Adrian Rogers is a preacher, such a master illustrator. But the story was of a young man who had wanted to go up to Africa basically and just spend months there. Live off the land. So he prepared, took his ammo, took his tent, had his gear, had his outfitting clothes, everything he needed to live up there. They found his body by a frozen lake at his tent. He had scribbled a note. I fear that I have failed to plan for my departure. You see, a plane had flown him in with all his gear, but he had failed to make plans for that departing flight. The finiteness of human life means we've got a plan for our departure. Can't let that go. And that's one thing I think David has in mind. For all of his glory as king, for all of the successes of his reign, life was going to come to an end. And that was what David sensed here in that perspective on life. But another thing David sensed is the futility of life. And that's seen in the latter part of verse 5 and into verse 6. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show, an empty show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. This is David's sense of things. It leads him to pray, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. There's his declaration. But he does so again against the sense of life as it is, the futility of life. I'm sure you've seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not true. He who dies with the most toys still dies. I knew a woman who loved to sew, and she had on the back of her car, "She who dies with the most fabric wins." But it doesn't matter what you're piling up. Every man at his best state's altogether vanity, emptiness. So all of that should cause us to realign our priorities. The perspective that we see David giving here on life is one that leads me to say there's only one thing worth seeking ultimately, and that is the kingdom of God. That is God himself. That is his righteousness, pursuing him. And that's what David comes to in verse 7 as he speaks of how his hope is in the Lord. You can't put your hope in anything else. Christ alone is the hope we rest in. We can say in the words of the hymn writer, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." David sees that as he looks at life, and he looks at life rightly. Oh, I need that. But brother, you're in ministry. Yes, I am. I need it even more. Brother, you're a believer. Yes, I am, but I need to have God's perspective on life. I need my life, my thoughts, my moments, my days to be informed by the truth of God's word so that my life lives out that truth. So that I can say, like Ms. Havergal wrote in that great hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," I can say, "Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." I believe that's where David's heart is. But that also is marked by a plea. If you'll notice in verses 8 through 11, "Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity." Selah. Here David, as he looks at that right perspective, he's left to prayer and he pleads with God, "Lord, please, in your dealing with me, first of all, I want to be clean." Now, to me, there's a difference in some measure between his prayers for forgiveness or prayers for forgiveness. David's praying for cleansing. And cleansing means to me forgiveness and change. I think a lot of people want forgiveness, but God's terms for forgiveness are repentance and faith. Repentance means you don't just want to be forgiven, have the slate wiped clean. You want to turn around. Thank you, Steve. Steve was back there doing this. But that's what repentance is. Turn around. And thank God, when we're going down the wrong road, God allows U-turns. Amen? Indeed, God demands U-turns. He tells us, change. And David doesn't just want forgiveness. David wants in his life, notice it, verse 8 again, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. In other words, Lord, I want you to deliver me by cleansing from sin, but I also want to have such a life that the fallout of sin isn't evident before a world that sees my life. I want my life to be such that I'm marked by change. Now, David speaks of that in terms of cleansing, and in line with that, let me just ask you to notice quickly, please, Psalm 139, those words that in that great psalm of God's omniscience, his all-knowing character concerning us particularly, individually. Notice in those closing words of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David's prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a cry for holiness here. Same kind of cry that David made in Psalm 19 when he was speaking about the power of the Word of God. And he said, who can understand his errors? The idea is reflexive. Who can understand his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret thoughts. David's praying for holiness of life. And that's the real corollary to forgiveness. And that's what we see him seeking here. Going back to Psalm 39 quickly, those words that mark David's plea also speak of chastening. David knew what it was to be chastened by God, didn't he? Particularly after his sin with Bathsheba, you remember how Nathan hooked him, don't you? Nathan didn't just jump in his face and say, you sinned. Oh, he hooked David with that parable. Brought him in. That's right. Told him that story where David lived, a shepherd. And that man, the rich man who took the little ewe lamb from the shepherd, and David's heart was incensed. The man that's done this will surely die. You're the man, David. I've sinned. The Lord's dealt with your sin, but you're going to have it fourfold. What fallout? The chastening hand of God on David's life. Amnon, Tamar, Absalom. The fallout. And I believe David felt keenly the chastening hand of God. And that's evident here. He asked the Lord to remove his stroke away from him there in the words of verse 10. And yet there's the recognition that God's at work, verse 9. And he realizes that God is at work through chastening to remove from man everything false in which he may hope. And that's why we bless God for his chastening, even though it's difficult. God is weaning from us what we can't really trust in anyway. He's at work. But before I move on, time's moved on, so I have to. Thinking about God's chastening. The name of Brother Dennis Ward is one that I've mentioned to you before. He was a black preacher who pastored the Main Street Baptist Church of Lexington, Kentucky. I know Brother Rod heard him at Bunyan conferences. Dick, you did as well. Matter of fact, I think I've got a picture of you and Sister Marion with him there at the conference. Brother Ward told the story one time of we were with him in a meeting. I was preaching before service. He was with his deacons as we were having prayer. He told the story of how his grandmother, he called her Good Mammy. He was raised by a single mother. She went back home to Murray after she became pregnant with Brother Ward. And he was raised by his grandparents as well as his mom. His grandmother, he called Good Mammy. And he said that Good Mammy would often whip him. And he said when he was young, his first response from good mammy was to pull away from her when she whipped him. Of course, she had hold of him. So he realized that when he pulled away from her, it just gave her more striking distance. And he soon realized the best thing he could do when good mammy was throttling him was to wrap himself around her legs. Child of God, that's a good lesson for us. When the Father's chasing us, we pull away sometimes. And you know what that means? It makes the stroke seem harder. But if in the mercy of God we'll wrap ourselves around our Father's legs when we're chastened, the blow, I guarantee you, will not seem as strong. David sees chastening here and he pleads with God about it. Finally, though, if you'll notice those words that close verses 12 and 13, we see David again in that final area of thought that marks his prayer. There's a perspective on life. There's plea here, but there's also pilgrimage. Verses 12 and 13, we read, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." Now, David's not talking about the end of existence. He's talking about the end of life here. Just like Enoch was not. Why? Because God took him. Well, if God took him, he couldn't have really been not, right? Did you catch that? If God took him, then he had to be, but he wasn't. But he wasn't because he was just not here. Okay? That's what David has in mind. He's looking at this present life, and he's asking the Lord to be gracious to him so that he can make his pilgrimage count. He realizes, as he said in 1 Chronicles 29, that great prayer of the dedication of the materials he'd prepared for the building of the temple that Solomon would build. Not he, but Solomon. He says, "Lord, we are strangers with thee and sojourners as all our fathers were." And here David acknowledges that again. You and I are pilgrims here. And that means we're not at home here. As pilgrims, thank God, as pilgrims, we're not homeless people. We're not vagabonds. No, I've got a home, hallelujah. I've got a home, yes. I'm just not there yet. And as God's people, realizing that, we acknowledge, Lord, we're strangers, we're sojourners. The idea of sojourning in the Hebrew and in the culture of the Hebrews, even surrounding countries, was of a resident alien. Spiritually, I've got my green card. And being a resident alien, I realize where home is. Because of that, brothers and sisters, I want to make my pilgrimage count while I'm here. I want, if God help me by His grace, and I need His help to do it, I want Him to help me to fill the dash between the dates with things that will glorify Him and redound to His glory for all eternity. In my stewardship of my life, in every realm of life, in every area, I need to live as a pilgrim who one day will stand before Him. And standing before Him, I want to hear His well done. I want to hear the Lord say, yes, about my life. May that be the case, brothers and sisters. And may we, as a man about whom we preached before with you, I think, maybe a year or two ago, maybe 2 years ago, the beginning of a year, Genesis chapter 5, may we, like that man Enoch whom we mentioned a while ago, may we walk with God in such a way as that God will say, I got to have you with me. I want your fellowship more. Come on home. We're going home. And as we're heading home, may we make our pilgrimage count, brothers and sisters. May God, by His Spirit, work in us. May He take even this word of truth this morning from this portion. And may He carve on us. I need Him to carve on me. I need him to make me more like his son. Thank God he's got a tool he's using to do that. May he do that for his glory as well as our good. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.